Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Open your Bible, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And let's take the time, as we have it here this evening, open your text and let's read these responsively this evening. I'll read the odd number verses and together we'll read the even verses. And again, the Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. The scripture records, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Psalm 119 there, verses 9 through 16. This is, in fact, the second stanza, and it is commenced by the Hebrew consonant bet, B-E-T-H is how you have it. It's quite interesting, just a little side note about this second consonant, bet. In modern Hebrew, they would write it the same way. It kind of looks like a backward C, and they'll put a dot in the center of it. And that's what would denote the Hebrew word bet. And if there is no dot in the center of it, then that tells you that that's a pronunciational change, and it would sound more like a V, a vet, if you will. But the H in pronouncing the consonant seems to be silent. This consonant, when attached with a vowel sound or a vowel sign, and you keep in mind that in the Hebrew, there are no direct vowels. They use pronunciation and vowel sounds, and there are certain letters of the alphabet that are inaudible when pronounced and have a sounding that might would resound to our ears as vowels. Aleph would be one of those. Yod would be another one. Otherwise, they're used as consonants. But if you were to take this word bet here, and it kind of looks like that C there, and in modern Hebrew, you'd put the dot in the center of the C, and then the vowel pointing would look like two very small dots, almost like a colon, right under that. And with that denunciation, that's what we're referring to here in the second sentence of your notes, when attached with that vowel sound, it functions as a Hebrew preposition and is translated into English words such as in, by, or with. Now in the scriptures, the majority of time in which you see the bet, or as we pronounce it, beth, prepositional usage, they're most often related to a location. And subsequently, many times are translated as the word, you know, house. The word house. For instance, and I give you a list of these down in your notes, the word, we'll call it Bethel, but with the Hebrew accents, it's Beth-El. It refers to as the house, and then El or Elohim, God. And then you could think of the word Bethlehem. Beth being house, and Lahim or Lahem is bread. It's always an interest when you think of the book of Ruth, is it Elimelech, I think it was, and Naomi, and their sons leave Bethlehem because of a great famine, and they went to Moab because Moab had bread. And you think about the name there, Bethlehem. They left the place that God said was the place of bread, and they left from thence to go to the place Moab, which the psalmist in the Psalms, God had described as his washpot. And that is an interesting study phrase there. But Bethlehem, the house of bread. You might remember places in the scriptures like Beth Shemesh. And this was a difficult one, but it's the house of the sun, S-U-N, the house of the sun. And then over in the gospel accounts, as we're narrowing that way at this particular time, you'll remember that in the last week before his passion, the Lord sent his disciples into a certain village, a geographical place in the land of Israel. And he said, it's there that you'll find a colt that's never been ridden. And I want you to bring that colt and you'll bring it to me, and I'll write it. And they would do such. And as he's writing it, they would cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And that's this last name, Beth. And you might struggle as I did. I went, this is what I love about languages. Everybody says it differently. But we'll call it Bethphage. Bethphage. Another one had it Phage, but Bethphage. And it has in its meaning Beth, house, Phage, figs, figs. And do you remember in the scriptures that before they go to get the colt, he passes a fig tree, same region that they would call it that. And so sometimes when added with a vowel point, this second consonant of the Hebrew language, it has that idea of something in reference to location, in, by, with, if you will. This consonant and its correlating preposition are used, and when they are used, the thought comes to mind of the way or walk in the law of God, the way of the law of God, or the walk in the law of God. Through these passages of this particular second stanza, the psalmist reflects on the way in which a young man must go and dedication he must have if he would in fact be blessed like the undefiled. You'll notice in our reading, we started in verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? When you reflect back up to the first verse in the 119th Psalm, he says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of God. And you correlate that with verse number 9, and here's this young man. How does he get to the point where he's blessed? How does he get to the point in this life that he is undefiled in his way? What must he do? And though David's at the end of his life, as you consider this psalm, it's almost like he's looking backwards and reflecting over the whole of the existence on what he has done and how he has obeyed and how he has honored God and how that has, if you'll remember Proverbs chapter 3, directed his steps aright. It's focused, at least particularly this stanza, it's focused something at the young man and how he might be blessed like the undefiled. One, only as one studies and heeds the scriptures can the success of a pure and holy life be attained. Notice, if you will, a few observations about this second stanza, the way of the blessed. I would have you notice first the description of the youth. The description of the youth. A few words are used here that we should take the moment and draw our attention to. In verse number 9, he talks about his way. If you're marking in your Bibles, you might want to circle that, his way, right there in verse number 9. Later in verses 10 and 11, he's going to reference the heart, his heart. And if you're looking for distinction in these, there's a word there that's quite peculiar, W-A-N-D-R, wander. And it's not one that we use regularly, and I want to circle back to that one in just a moment, maybe put a little asterisk by that. So we've got the description of the youth, and we're going to note just for a moment his way, his heart, and then in verse number 13, he's going to reference something else, his lips, or if you will, his speech. Now, when we were reflecting on the young men, there's a tremendous amount that we could consider here. When the scripture in verse number 9 talks about cleansing his way, it would do us well to understand that a way is a well-trodden road. I would say in reflection to consider the young individual that David is, as he's perceiving back to verse number 9, it is a very uncommon thing in an experience of the Christian life to find young individuals that have dedicated their heart, their soul, and their lives and their minds to living a pure and holy consecrated life toward their God. That is, in fact, a rarity in life. Most often it's the case that one regrets their actions and decisions of their youth when they are an older individual. In fact, if you were to think in your mind over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, well, even back into 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul has apostolically directed Timothy to go and to labor at various churches, including Corinth and Ephesus. And he goes to Corinth. Paul confronts the believers there at Corinth, so when Timotheus comes, see that he have no fear. And then in directing a course of action to Timothy, In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he responds to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." I find that to be interesting. Despise, to make light of. Why would there be believers that would make light of Timothy's youth and inexperience? In part because it goes to point that it is so uncommon to find young people that desire a life of purity and holiness. Now, there may be some in their own estimation that think that they're pursuing that, but it is a rare thing indeed. The way of the youth is a well-trodden way. I would remind us that the narrow way has never been arrived at by accident. If you're going to be an individual in this life that is going to fight the culture and fight the prevailing winds of time, you'll do so on purpose. The Christian life and a dedication to the things of God does not come about by sheer happenstance and accident. There are some things in life that happen by accident. One of my favorite tests to take is always multiple choice. I prefer that better than true and false. But I like those tests that I always have a good chance of getting them right. You know, if it's multiple choice, I might have an A, a B, a C, a D, a E sometimes, or maybe A, B, and C, and I go through, and I know that I have somewhere between a 20 and 30% chance of nailing it, even if I never studied the topic. I mean, with those kind of odds, if the winds break in my way, as it were, I might could take a test on a subject matter that I'd never had a class in and actually pass the class. And you could say that I would have passed that test on accident. You know what one of my least favorite tests in life is? Fill in the blanks. Essay format. I had a professor and that's all he would give is essay formats. Now, I didn't mind because I felt like as long as you knew the general topic, you could add to it. But those fill in the blanks were just nasty. I remember in physical science once, I had to fill in the periodical table of elements. That's awful. That's awful. I mean, I know what gold is. I know what some of them are. About halfway down through that, I had run out of every initial I could think of. I started putting state capitals down there. You know, SC, DC, MD. I finally drew a chicken and passed it back into him. He said, "What's that?" I said, "That's what I am." I felt it. I know I did. There's no way I was going to pass that on accident. And the Christian life's like that. You do not successfully navigate this life and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," by accident. It's not a multiple course. It's someone that makes intentional, here's a good phrase, on purpose living. They've made a decision, and that decision says, "I'm going to follow God's word, and I'm going to do so intentionally." No careless man has ever led a holy life. David, reflecting on this, he speaks of, "How shall that young man cleanse his way?" The common way, the well-trodden way, what all the young people do today. You know, we talk sometimes about generational disconnects. There's something to that. A generation growing up and looking at life slightly different. It might be influenced by technology or experience or something like that. And a previous generation. You know, I think my great-grandparents and my grandparents. My great-grandparents had never experienced war, battle, anything of that life. They were sharecroppers and pig farmers, and that's what they did with their entire life. Good country folks, as it were. But they would have four sons. And with the exception of their youngest, all four of those sons, by the time they reached the early 20s, were different and far more daring than their parents would ever dream of them being. Why? Because all three of those boys had been put in the heat of battle as they would serve in the military, and it changed their outlook and experiences in life. There are sometimes generational differences, but by and large, a lot of times, sometimes the generational differences have to do with what one accepts and what one rejects in this life. But you do not have to follow the crowd of a generation that has rejected the word of truth. You can stand up against the well-trodden road, but if you do so, it will and must be intentional in this life. Let me say another word about this. We as humanity, we often live with extremes. If the world is doing this, then we're going to move way over here to this other extreme and say we must do this. If everybody is doing that, then we must come way over here and do this. That's not necessarily the answer to everything in life. But I'll tell you what is the answer to everything in life. Knowing what God says about a matter, whether it's explicit, thou shalt not, or whether it's implicit, the principles of the Word of God. That's how I ought to base my life, and that's the indication the psalmist gives. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy... What does God say about a matter? That's why I've said to you that no careless man will ever lead a holy life. He's not moved by every wind of doctrine. He's not moved by every gale and storm. He is not a responsive man. He's a man of action, and his action is dictated by this. God has said, and that directs his steps aright, the youthful way. Notice the second thing about the youth, the youthful heart. You'll find this in verse number 10, Paul, or rather David, saying here, my whole heart. In verse 11, he said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against him. Notice that rarely used English word there in verse number 10, W-A-N-D-E-R, wander. Now that is not an archaic spelling of the word wander. I think you might have this in your notes. To wander has the idea to move in an aimless and leisurely way, to roam about with no direction. The idea of the word wonder has the idea to marvel or to think about curiously. The heart is the center of being, be it feeling, emotion, be it the will, or be it the intellect. When you think about the heart of a young person, the word wander here strikes a very wonderful note. Let me hold your place here in the Psalms and turn over to the 18th chapter of the book of Proverbs. I want to read you a passage. You've got it here in your notes, but look at Proverbs chapter 18. So it's not uncommon, as we consider the heart of the youth, be that their feeling or be that their intellect or be that their will, their desires. And you hear so often in our culture, well, they got to figure everything out. They got to find themselves. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 2. A fool hath no delight. If you mark in your Bible, you circle that word delight. And then you go to the last verse, verse number 16. Same word, delight, is in there. But we'll circle back to that later on. The fool hath no delight in what? Understanding. Well, what does the fool delight in? But that his heart may what? If you want an extracurricular verse to commit to memory, this ought to be one. It bucks against the society norm. You got to figure everything out. You got to figure out what gender you are. You know, I read the other day, the city of Philadelphia, the fine city of Philadelphia. Did you read this? They want to give $1,000 to every pregnant woman. I found that insensitive. Shouldn't it be birthing people? $1,000 to all the birthing people for the duration of that per month. $1,000 per month. I've decided that I'm going to say that I feel like a pregnant woman and see if I can move in over there and maybe I can get me a little something there, a little money on the side, a little side hustle. But nonetheless, that's just free and empty, useful information. The heart, the will, the intellect. How is your heart tonight? Wandering hither and there? Or is it embedded in the truths of the Word of God? That's the distinction. The individual wants to be happy in his way, blessed by the Almighty God. He has taken the stake of decision, and he has driven it into the rock of the Word of God. And he has tied himself to all those things that please God. And when society moves this way and his feelings move this way, he resorts to knowing the truth is always in the knowledge of understanding. I've mentioned this probably 100 times from this pulpit. But the biblical foundation of your inner being is always thinking, doing, and then what? Feeling. That's the New Testament. That is the Old Testament. That is the divine order. The first starts with understanding thinking. If I know what right is, then I must commit myself to do right. And the end result of a heart that is committing himself to do right is always a heart that it will be at peace with their God. But if you invert that order, it does never work out. So many today talk about how they feel their relationship with God is. I'll tell you, I'm not too often impressed with how I feel my relationship with God is. Because when I read in the black and white word, I'm his enemy. I'm unholy, I'm ungodly. It was God that commended his love towards us, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. My salvation is rooted in what he has done. It is not, praise the Lord, rooted in how I feel. And therefore the decisions of this life need to be rooted in a heart of understanding the principles and precepts of the Word of God, not a heart that's wandering about aimlessly and leisurely trying to figure things out. That's the description of the youth, their way, their heart. Notice this last one in verse number 13. Their lips. He said, with my lips have I declared all the righteousness. Now this is after he has founded himself in the truths of the Word of God, but I would circle back to a society and the lips of a youth. Not only is it unusual to find a young person that has dedicated their way and dedicated their heart to understanding and their way to the truths of the Word of God, but rarely is it that you'll find a young person that, because their way and heart is steadfastly fixed on the person of Jesus Christ, that their lips broadcast, their talk and speech and their words are promoted in such a way that it pleases God. Someone has once said, when we train the tongue in holy speech, it will result in mastering the entire body. No wonder Paul penned through inspiration in Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may what? Now, what is edifying speech if it is not speech that is driven down in the bedrock of truth? And speech that is not led by feelings, oh my. Somebody upset you and they hurt you. What did the preacher say this last week? Put that in your feelings book. Is that what he said? Your feelings are upset, and what's your next response? Not what is right, what is felt. Oh, the lips of one that has their way and heart steadfastly fixed on Christ, those lips will declare the judgments of the Almighty God. That is the description of the youth. Look at the second thought of these verses, the discipline of the master. It is of interesting observation here that it, seemingly in the first half of the verses, the psalmist is reflecting on his way, my heart, he says, mine heart, he says. And then you come to verse number 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. And from verses 13 through 16, he's now committed to the things that he has and those things that he will do. What I'm saying to you is it seemed that verse 12 is a pivotal moment. It's the linchpin upon which the hinges of the door turn. And that is the discipline of the master. Notice this word. Blessed art thou. Now, if you have your notes from the other week, you'll look up to the first section, verse number 1 and 2, and you'll see, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Verse number 2, blessed are they that keep his testimony. And we concluded in our study that the word blessed means, do you remember? It is the Hebrew word ashrei, happy. It's the same connotation that you'll find in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. But what I would convey to you here is this word here in verse number 12 is not ashrei. For one thought is, you'll remember, and I skipped through all of this in my introduction to my shame, but you'll remember why the subheading is there, why the heading is there. The heading of Aleph is there because each of these verses, these eight verses, they are commenced or started with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Oh, when you get down to verses 9 through 16, each of these verses, if you will, are started with the Hebrew word bet. And the word that would start verse number 12 is the word blessed. Now, it's interesting. You can hear the Aleph in Ashrei. You can hear But Asherah does not start with a bet. It's because it's a different Hebrew word. This Hebrew word is a Hebrew word called Baruch. Starts with a B. That's why it's in this tense. It's quite interesting then. Asherah, blessed, in your parentheses in your note, it has the idea of being happy. But blessed Baruch has the idea to kneel and give praise. Now, you could actually make a sermon up. Which blessed are you? And the answer to every child of God that is rooted in truth should be what? I am both. I am Asherah blessed. I'm happy, happy, happy. I am Baruch blessed. I am praising the name of the Almighty God who hath given me all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Baruch appears often in the context of scriptures where people bless the name of God, or where it is referenced that God blessed people. And sometimes it's used in reference of where a father would bless his son. Like in the last chapters of the book of Genesis, Jacob calls his sons in and he bless them. Now, that is not Asherah, that is Baruch. He is giving them something. He is being a benefactor to them. And there's a number of times you find this. I've listed just a few of them. In Psalm 28 and verse 6 and Genesis 9 and verse 26, you'll have this, blessed be the Lord. He's not saying happy be the Lord. He's saying worthy of all the praise, glory, and honor that you can possibly give him. He's worthy of it. It is to be him and him alone. This term Baruch, it is often connected with the word knee. It has the idea to bow the knee. Not unlike what the Apostle Paul said in writing of the church epistles. He said, for this cause I bow the knee. Baruch is described as one that is doing the blessing or giving the blessing, the benefactor. Blessed art thou. He's not speaking happy. Worthy of all glory, honor, praise, and magnitude. But notice also in verse number 12, because we're speaking of the discipline of the master. Draw your eyes down. Blessed art thou, O Lord. And what's the next word? Teach. Teach me thy statutes. Let me hone in on this for a moment. The word teach me, its root in the Hebrew is quite interesting. In fact, it has a direct meaning of goad. G-O-A-D. Now, what is a goad? I think Josh gave us just now the correct Hebrew understanding, a poking stick. Yes, it's a prod. Now, what would you use a goad for? You're going to take an animal to slaughter, a big one, and you want it to go in the cattle chute, and it doesn't want to go, what do? Today they use, I saw a fella doing this, and they sometimes use almost like a stick with a taser end. Zzz, zzz. Can you imagine that? Those of you dear mothers that homeschool, you're going through your multiplication tables with your children, and you give them a little low dose taser. You get in there, 2 + 2, 5, zzz. 2 + 2 again, 3, zzz. Wouldn't take long when you got 2 + 2, what they start doing? Considering their ways. That's the idea of this teach. Now, I'm not legitimately suggesting. On the contrary, you would never want to do officially, never want to do any harm or damage to them. But if you want to make them a great mathematician, it could help some folks. Root word means goad. What David's saying here is, God, you're worthy to be praised. But there's an inhibition, isn't there? The inhibition is, he's a young man, and he's got a well-trodden road that's appealing to his flesh. And he's got a heart that will wander. What does that mean? It's going to roam aimlessly. And it's going to take every bit of focus and concentration and dedication. God, you're worthy, Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Let the rod be my incentive. That's serious business, isn't it? He's not saying, Lord, constantly review and give me the answers to every test. He's saying, Lord, prod me in the direction I ought to go. Lord, you're so worthy of praise, but I'm unable to do this. And Lord, when I veer according to my own flesh and according to the desires of my heart, Lord, don't let me go away from thy presence. Don't let me veer off course. Zap me. Now, I'll tell you something. Somebody that has this kind of mentality will be an individual. The truths of verse 13 will come to full fruition. I will declare all the judgments of thy mouth. Why, I learned them. When I veer to the left, zap, course correct. When I veer to the right, goad, course correct. That's what he's asking for in life. No wonder the damage, doesn't it? The young person, the individual, not forget the age for a moment, that will not be corrected. Don't you tell me when I'm wrong. How dare you? What a level of pride and hubris. My friend, if we get to the point in our life where we can't look in the Word of God, or when considering the Word of God, we don't say, Lord, teach me. When we come before the presence of the congregation, hear the preaching of the Word of God, Lord, prod me. I promise, if you're in the world of saying, God, prod me, guess what he'll do? He'll zap you one. And it will be for your better. This is what I mean by the discipline of the master. Let the rod be the incentive. Now notice this last part, the declaration of the need. I find this to be interesting. Look in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, with my lips have I declared. So for verse 13, just in keeping for our outline, I have declared. Verse 14, he says, I have rejoiced. Verse 15, he's going to drop the past helping verb here. In verse 15, and he's going to say, I will meditate. He continues this in verse 16, I will delight. And the last half of verse 16, I will not forget. He's making some declarations. I have declared. I've got them enumerated. I've tallied them up. I have declared all thy judgments. I can name all of them. They are your rulings on matter. And I, in part due to your teaching and your constant goading, a heart that is prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Lord, my heart so often wants to wander aimlessly, but you through your teaching have instructed me, and I have purposed myself like Daniel of old in the narrow way. Lord, I've learned many lessons, and I'll proclaim them. I have declared them. This is clear proof that the word has taken an effect on the heart. What? When you're willing to talk about them. When you're willing to declare them. When you're willing to say, when all the world proclaims darkness light and evil good and wrong right, the child of God whose heart is embedded in the rock of truth says, but God said this. That's when you know the word of God is taking an effect on the hearts of individuals. He said, I have rejoiced. He said, I've done it continually. Notice the end of that verse there. A lot of your newer translations change this, and I don't think they change it for the better at all. Listen to verse 14. I have rejoiced in thy testimonies. Now pause for a minute. Don't read ahead yet. Typically, what is the greatest thing that brings joy to the heart of a person? Now, I'm not talking about a Christian, just a person. You want to make somebody's day. Money and wealth. That just has such a place in life. I'm not saying that everybody's living for money, but I'm just saying it has a certain expression. It has a certain ability to be the medium by which you acquire that thing that you love. The love of silver and gold is powerful. If it were not, God would have not had to pen throughout the scriptures, labor not to be rich, as you find in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Or to Timothy, not to be a lover of filthy lucre. The love of money is intrinsic upon the heart of individuals. Notice what the psalmist uses it here. He said, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Now here's an interesting thing. Did David have all riches? No. In fact, I don't think anybody in the world could ever say they had all the riches. Somebody would actually say that they had all the riches, they would be akin to someone like Solomon. The book of Kings talks about Solomon in his day, that silver was as stones in the streets. Let that sink in a moment. Nobody wanted it. There's so much of it, it lost value. That's the opposite of what happens with our currency today. There's so much of it, it has no value. But there's just so much of it, it lost value. Silver, buying things in silver was not desirable. You need gold, which I think is in the periodical table of elements, AU. Am I right? I got one of them right, I promise you. He said, I've rejoiced. You know what's going to make me happy? Thy word. I rejoice at it. It's better unto me than silver or gold. Reminds you of the 19th Psalm, doesn't it? More precious than gold, sweeter also than honey. I have declared. I have rejoiced. Look in verse 15. I will meditate upon thy precepts. The precepts has the idea of even the minute things of the commands of God. To meditate means to ponder, to converse with oneself. I doubt that there's any spiritual exercise more profiting to the soul than that of devotional meditation. And I would add to that thought, there's nothing that requires greater discipline than meditation. Prayer would be pretty close to it. You ever decided to pray for an hour? Get a verse of Scripture, passage of Scripture, and make yourself only think about that passage for 10 minutes. You want to see how quick your mind is to wander? W-A-N-D-E-R? It won't be long. It takes a tremendous amount of discipline. And likely there's nothing greater than doing so. In fact, it was so important to the pastoral ministry that Paul, in the instruction the Holy Spirit of God gave him for Timothy, said, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear unto all. It moves beyond reading and memorizing. Meditating has the idea of chewing repetitively upon something. It's the same thing that was commanded of Joshua. Turn not to the right hand. Meditate in these things. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous. Then shalt thou have good success. Meditate in them. A grand spiritual exercises. Notice verse number 16. He said, I will delight. You remember we looked at Proverbs 18:20. I said we'd circle back to it. We're there at that point now. Delight. You know, it's been well said, the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Oftentimes when I come up on a word, what does delight mean? Now I can go over to Webster's and I could look up Webster's and find out what it is. I could read the Hebrew word of what it was and maybe that means something, maybe it wasn't. But you can just take down your old concordance, look up the word delight and follow it to make sure it's the same word and it'll give you passages. Let me give you some of those. For instance, this word delight, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 8, and for those that are familiar with Isaiah, that's prophetical passages, Isaiah chapter 11. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. And in verse number 8, it says that a child could stick his hand into a cockatrice den and play. The word, same as here, delight. Further in Isaiah, you'll find this word delight again. I think, for instance, in the 29th chapter, the 9th verse, talking about the times that would fall upon Israel, he said, they will cry. They will cry out. The idea that they'll hold themselves in such a delight for God that when He is not present, they will need Him greatly. I think my favorite is in the last chapter of Isaiah, the 66th chapter and the 12th verse. He says, Dandel. D-A-N-D-L-E. Now I have a new word that rhymes with candle. Dandel and candle. What does dandel mean? To dandel, we don't have any little ones here, but to dandel, you would sit in a chair and you'd take a little child and you'd sit that child in your lap. And what is a little child? I mean, I'm not talking an infant. Not quite that old, somewhere in that age group. You put them in their lap and they're comfortable. What do? They roam all over you. Up, down, in, out. That's dandel. Equally, to dandel would be the idea of bouncing a child happily upon your knee. All three of them. The idea, delight. If you will, the idea of this word delight, it has with it the thought of wholly focused enjoyment. That's why it means play. Now, can you imagine if your greatest piece of entertainment was the Word of God? In a sense, that's what you, it just brought such great joy to your heart. That you could open the Word of God and just dandle in it. Go up and down. That it would be the greatest desire that you would cry out. All of these languages, notice how they're focused on a child aspect. No wonder Peter says that they desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. The psalmist said, I will delight. And none of this even matters if you don't have the last phrase there in verse 16. I will not forget. I won't be oblivious of. I will not purge from my memory. I will not allow things to distract from my attention. Someone well said that people don't readily forget what they have treasured up. There's a true sentiment there. Some of you in your place of abode, you've got something of great value to you. Or maybe it was a relative's picture. I read this week that they got several hairs of Ludwig von Beethoven's hair. Now, if memory serves me correct, he lived a couple years ago. But upon knowing his demise was imminent, he had many benefactors, people that had aided him, and they all desired a lock of his hair. And so we had a barber come in, and to a number of people, he sent a nice, warming letter, and inside that letter, he folded a lock of hair. And they're scattered. I mean, he must have shaved him bald. He sent it to so many people. And multiple times as they'll grab and grow in the DNA testing, they would grab these strands, and they recently tested a number of these strands, verified they were all of the same donor, knowing they're his, and they tested it and talked about his hepatitis B case that he had. And they were able to deduce that, finding it in the DNA of the hair. Now, I imagine people held on to these hairs for 250, 300 years. I cannot. That's pretty far out there. In fact, I don't know that I have hair that I get to treasure like that in life. Some of you might, but some of us have treasure somewhere. And if you had that last, say your children and family are out and your house is going to, what is that place you run to? You know what? When we have the Word of God and it is our valuable thing and we've treasured it up, we're not quick to forget it. Notice these last paragraphs. These following verses that we have, there are two proclamations in verse number 13 and 14 where he said, I have. And they are followed by three declarations, I will. It reminds us that a repeated action becomes a habit. And when habits are well formed, we may, without boasting, resolve to maintain them and even to attain higher habits. That's true. If I dive deep in the Word of God and make it a habit to grow and to learn and to steadfastly focus myself on it, friend, there'll be other great, wonderful, wonderful habits that will come out of that. Yet, this is a cautionary tale, it is never good to let the I wills of resolve exceed the I haves of our actual performance. A lot of times in a Christian life, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And the real question we all ask in life is, what have you done? What have you done? It's a great comfort to a Christian in a time of trouble when he can look back on his life and can claim to have done his duty according to the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? What is the way of the blessed? Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.